Well, please do take a seat. My old boss, when I worked for Crosslinks, used to say to me, Ross, never trust a preacher. So when you hear someone giving a talk on the Bible, you should always have your Bible open at the page. I think it was 1063, John chapter 1, we're starting at. And you might be helped by having one of those little pink sheets. That'll give you an idea of where we're going. And if you want to take notes, if you're that kind of person, there are pencils at the back if you want to do that. I'm going to pray, and then we will continue our series in John's Gospel. Let me pray. Father God, thank you so much for your word that reveals your Son to us. Please would your Holy Spirit work in our hearts now and our minds as we seek to understand what you're saying to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we love a redemption story, don't we? I love a redemption story. I'm sure you do as well. Sometimes our curate Andy and I like to go to the cinema together. We call it our bromance, you know. And a lot of the films we see tend to have redemption stories in them. They tend to have this theme of redemption. A character with a checkered past. He's got sins, he or she's got sins that need to be dealt with. And they overcome something, they overcome these sins, they pay for them, and it's all happy at the end, it's great. And the last film we went to see that had this theme in it was Ant-Man. Have you been to see Ant-Man? It's a really good film, brilliant film. Take the kids, go and see Ant-Man, or you know, don't take them, leave them at home, because it's really good. And I'll give you a bit of an idea of the story, and I'll try and give you a synopsis without any spoilers, okay? It's Scott Lang is Ant-Man. He's a brilliant electrical engineer, and he blows the whistle on the big corporation that he's working for, and he gets sacked because of it. And so in retaliation, he robs them. He steals all the data and all the research and crashes the CEO's car into a swimming pool and all this. And he ends up going to prison, and his wife divorces him. He's not allowed to see his daughter anymore. He's got these sins that need to be paid for, these sins that need to be redeemed. And one of the key lines in the film, at the climax of the film, is when Michael Douglas, who's a really good actor, is in Ant-Man. And he says, Scott, I'm not going to do the accent. He says, Scott, I believe everyone deserves a shot at redemption. And Scott's been given his shot at redemption with the chance to become Ant-Man, because apparently being able to shrink yourself down to the size of an ant equals getting your wife and daughter back. And the idea is that he'll become the hero that his daughter already thinks that he is, and then he'll save the day as Ant-Man, and then his ex-wife will be all, oh, Ant-Man, you're my hero, let's get back together and live happily ever after. That's the idea, anyway. And there are no spoilers in that description, so you should still go and see the film. That's the plan. Scott is going to earn his redemption by becoming Ant-Man. He's going to risk his life, he's going to save the day, and he has to earn it, he has to do it himself. Now, that's just one example of many pop cultural references that I could give with redemption stories in them. And believe me, I would love to go on talking about this stuff all morning because I'm a bit of a geek, as you can tell, when it comes to that. But actually, the reason I bring it up is because culture tends to reflect the attitude of the people who make it, the attitude of our society, of people. And the reason that they include these redemption stories is because everyone really wants that. Everyone feels the need to be redeemed from whatever past they might have. And the reason why I'm talking about Ant-Man this morning is because, it's not, well, it's a great film, but it's because we're all part of a redemption story of our own. Everyone has a past. Everyone has done damage in some way. And the prevailing thought, in our culture at least, is that you pay for it yourself. Much like Ant-Man does, except you'll not be shrinking down very small unless you're Andy Palmer. And let me persuade you that this is the pattern in our lives. Let me give some examples, and it's not just in film and in TV and video games. Have you ever made a mistake in the past? Something you've done that you later came to regret? Maybe you've hurt people, you've hurt yourself. Well, are you still living with the guilt of that mistake? Have you made it up to the people that you hurt? Have you done enough to repair the relationship? Have you paid for your own sins? Have you redeemed yourself? Or maybe you made a mistake in work. Maybe you cost the company a big account, or there was a key moment in a crucial presentation that you messed it all up and you ended up not getting the account. Maybe you said the wrong thing to the wrong person, ended up facing some disciplinary action. Well, have you fixed it? Is your environment back to normal? Have you paid for your own sins? Have you made it right? Have you redeemed yourself? Or maybe you've done something to hurt your children, if you've got children. Maybe you've not kept a promise, or you've lashed out in anger and said something that you later regretted. Maybe you feel that there's a distance now between you that wasn't there before. Well, have you fixed it? Have you made it up to them? Have you done enough to redeem yourself? Now, there are many other examples I could give. In our culture, in our society, we must pay the price for our own sins. We must buy ourselves back from the penalty of our actions. We must redeem ourselves. And that's what every other religion says as well, isn't it? Be better, try harder, do more. Have you done enough yet? Well, the reason I think this is important to spot for us is because with Jesus, that's not the case. With Jesus, it's actually the complete opposite. He gets what we deserve, and we get the redemption that we don't deserve. And in this passage in John's Gospel, we'll see how God has promised that this redemption will come through Jesus, the chosen one of God. And God has sent some messengers to herald this coming. So you'll see on your sheet, the messengers preparing the way for the chosen one. We see this work done by John the Baptist here. John, not the man that wrote the book, different John. It always confuses me when there's more than one person with the same name. But it's different John. We heard in the passage just preceding these verses that John's been preparing the way for the light. He's been doing that by preaching. And what he's been preaching is that people should repent, that is, turn back to God, and believe and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. Now, baptism for John, and baptism up to this point, wasn't something that you just, when you had a baby, you went down to the local C of E and said, "Can I please have this baby baptized?" And they did it for you. Actually, baptism pre-John, pre-New Testament, in the Old Testament, was the way that you were brought in to the Jewish faith from outside. You would do it yourself. You would get into the tank or the river or the lake or whatever it was, whatever body of water, and you would wash yourself, and then you would come out and you'd be clean and you would join God's people. And at least you would be clean until you sinned again, and then you would have to offer the various different sacrifices that you had to pay for your own sin. You'd redeem yourself still. But there were prophecies in the Old Testament, in the likes of Ezekiel 36, if you're taking notes and you want to check it out later, that when the Messiah came, that is God's chosen one, when he came, he would do the baptizing. He would sprinkle people with water, he would wash them clean, and he would bring them in to God's people. He would restore them to what they should have been. So when John the Baptist comes on the scene, baptizing people, washing people, everyone thinks, this is the guy. Could this be the guy? And the crowds of people are flocking to him. You can feel the excitement, you know. Up until this point, God has not sent a messenger or spoken for about 400 years. I always say to the teenagers and pathfinders that the little page of the New Testament, that represents about 400 years worth of history where God doesn't speak. And this guy appears on the scene. People know that the Messiah is going to come. He's going to wash people. And he appears washing people, and they think, this is the guy. And he's creating quite a big stir. So the Jewish authorities, you see in verse 19, they send an envoy to him. They send a group of people to check out who he is. Who is this man who is baptizing people? And the question isn't there that they ask him, but we can work it out from what he says to them in verse 20. He says to them, they must have asked him, "Are you the Christ?" That is the Messiah, the chosen one that God was going to send. And he says, no, I am not the Christ. I'm not the one that you're looking for. And you could sort of feel like they might scratch their head and say, right, okay, well, this guy's doing something, so he must be somebody. And they say, okay, you're not the Christ. Well, are you Elijah in verse 21? Are you Elijah? That is Elijah, the Old Testament prophet from 1 and 2 Kings, of whom it said in Malachi 4 that he would come again before the Messiah. And John says, no, I'm not Elijah. I'm not that guy either. And so they say, right, well, are you the prophet then? Are you the prophet? That's in verse 21 as well. The prophet was someone that Moses had said in Deuteronomy 18 would be coming to herald the time of the Messiah, the end times. And John says, no, that's not me. And they said, well, tell us who you are then, verse 22. Who are you? If you're not any of these people who seem to be quite important, who are you? They can't just go back to where they came from and say to the people who sent them, you know, we talked to that guy John and we didn't actually find out who he was or what he was doing, so we just came home. You know, imagine if you did that in work. It just wouldn't cut it. So John replies to them rather cryptically. He says, he gives them a quote from Isaiah from chapter 40, if you want to check it out later. He says, I am the voice of one calling in the desert. Make straight the way of the Lord. John says that he's just a messenger. He's the one who'll come before the Messiah or the Christ. He's the one who'll prepare the way for the chosen one. The messenger is preparing what's going to come later. Well, at this point, in verse 24, some of the Pharisees pipe up there in the group that's been sent for him. And they say to him, well, if you're not any of these people that it was said would be coming, why then do you baptize? Okay, because remember, the Pharisees are the people who are concerned with how you do things, ritual purity and washing and all of these types of things. So if John's doing this and he's doing it wrong, then they're going to be pretty annoyed. I would imagine they're quite like those health and safety guys in work. Do you know the ones that sort of come around with the clipboard and, you know, Johan. They come around with a clipboard and they say, you know, are you doing this right? Are you doing that right? Tick, tick, tick. And they usually have a high-vis vest and that kind of stuff. They're those guys. And they say, why are you baptizing people if you're not any of these people? And John gives them a hint of what's coming later. Do you see in verse 26? He says, I baptize with water, but there's one greater than me coming after me. John's baptism is just a picture of what the chosen one of God is going to do, of what he's going to do later on. This is a symbolic washing of people that the Messiah, the chosen one, is going to then come and fulfill. But we'll find out how he does that later on. The person that's coming that John's talking about is Jesus. He said, look in verse 29. The next day, John the Baptist is there. Some of his disciples are there. Presumably the Jewish group, the Jewish envoy, has gone. They're away back to report back on their very unsuccessful fact-finding mission. And John sees Jesus coming towards him. And he says, look, there he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The Lamb takes away. There he is, the Lamb of God. Now, I often make the mistake of assuming that every character in the Bible has the same level of knowledge of the rest of the Bible as me. And that can't actually be the case here, especially not for John, because the rest of the New Testament hasn't been written. So he can't know what's going to happen. He can't know what God's going to say. We're in a really privileged position to have the rest of the scriptures for our enjoyment and our teaching. And, well, certainly the Baptist and the people around him, the others, would have had a knowledge of the Old Testament, as we've seen in the past verses. But they don't know what's going to happen next for Jesus. It hasn't already happened. What I'm saying is that when John says in verse 29 that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, while that phrase might be familiar to us, it's not familiar to John or to his disciples. Because in the Old Testament, the title Lamb of God doesn't exist. There's no one called the Lamb of God in the Old Testament. So this phrase, this title, it doesn't ring bells for them in the same way that it does for us. It's likely, I think, that when the Baptist referred to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that he means in judgment, that the Lamb is going to come, judge the world, and take it away. Much like the lawman in the old Western films. I love films. Old Westerns, the lawman comes in, kicks in the doors of the saloon, and he's just standing there silhouetted and cleans up the saloon. That's what John thinks that this Lamb is going to do. But we can say that John spoke better than he knew. So John, who wrote the Gospel, certainly doesn't limit himself to that understanding of the Lamb of God, and neither should we. I'll tell you how it works. It's like if you have some knowledge that I don't, okay? Imagine, for example, that my birthday is coming up, which it's not. It's in December on the 23rd, if you want to get me a present. And Dave's planned a surprise pizza party for me, because he knows how much I love pizza. And we're in conversation one day, and I don't know about this pizza party, and I'm talking to Dave about how much I love pizza, and that a good title for me would be the man of pizza, because I love it so much. Well, for Dave, that rings a bell, because the future event that he knows about makes sense of the title, the man of pizza, that I don't know about the future event, which is unbeknownst to me. That's the same here. There's a future event, which John doesn't know about, that makes sense of the title, the Lamb of God. When John calls Jesus the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, we know that actually that applies to Jesus' work on the cross. When he dies on the cross and then rises again, that's what the Lamb's work is first and foremost. And that the judgment aspect of it is going to come later. Actually, in Revelation, the Lamb imagery is used quite a lot in the context of judgment. And I think we can understand this passage to be anticipating Jesus' death and resurrection. He's saying that this chosen one of God is going to come in, he's going to die on the cross, and that's how he's going to take away the sin of the world. That's how the Lamb makes redemption for us. That's how he completes our redemption story. That's how he repairs the damage that we've done by rejecting God and enables us to live new lives for God's glory. Well, that leaves us with a question. Have you received this redemption from the Lamb of God? John says that Jesus' sacrifices for the world without exception. He takes away the sin of the world. Do you see that in verse 29? But that doesn't mean the world without distinction. There are those whose sin will be taken away, and there are those whose sin won't be taken away. I'm talking about verse 12 of the same chapter. To all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. In order to benefit from this sacrifice that the Lamb makes, you must believe and receive Jesus in order to become a child of God. So let me ask you, if you haven't received Jesus, why not? If you haven't believed in Jesus, why not? If you're still trying to redeem yourself and haven't accepted the redemption that comes from the Lamb's sacrifice, you're still living with the guilt and shame of what you've done and on the endless treadmill of trying to make it better, why have you not accepted the Lamb of God? Did you notice the other thing about the Lamb of God that is contrary to the way we do redemption? It's that the forgiveness that he offers is offered before repentance is sought. Did you notice that? The sacrifice has been made 2,000 years ago for us. The price has been paid, and all we must do is believe and receive. It's great news for Christians, isn't it? It's there, it's ready to be received. But it's also a challenge to us, because is this the way that you do forgiveness? Is this the way that you do redemption? Do you forgive people the way our Father does? Or do you do it the other way around? I do it the other way around. I know when someone wrongs me, I want them to be sorry for it before I'll forgive them. I want them to feel the pain that they've caused me. And then I spend ages thinking of all the clever things that I might say. Do you do that when you have all these hypothetical arguments with people in your head, which you always win? I do that. I want them to feel what they've done. I want them to know that they've done wrong and that they're going to pay for it. But that's where the sacrifice of the Lamb of God challenges me and changes me. Forgiveness is costly. Jesus had to die to secure forgiveness. It's costly for us too. For us, forgiving others means we must lay down our rights, our anger, our pride, whatever injustice has been caused us, and just let it go and forgive that person. We must absorb that hurt in ourselves and say, that person is forgiven just the way God does. Well, the Christian is then redeemed, is ready to be part of God's people. But if someone sins against you, are you prepared to forgive them in this way? A good example, amazing example of this, was the news recently from America, from Charleston in Texas, the shooting at the church there by Dylan Roof. Roof was the perpetrator of a horrendous act of violence, which was racially motivated. It was appalling what he did. He came into the church. He was part of their Bible study. They welcomed him in. They accepted him. And then he killed husbands and fathers and mothers and wives and daughters and sons and brothers and sisters, all in cold blood. And you can watch the video of the charges being read to Dylan Roof on the internet. And he's standing with his hands cuffed behind his back, just looking at the ground. And as the charges are read, the families of the victims are given the opportunity to make a statement. And this is the point where, if it was me, I would want to stand up and say, you're going to get what's coming to you. You're going to pay for what you've done to me. Do you know what you've done? They're going to lock you up and throw away the key. But that's not what they do. They all of them stand up one by one, an amazing display of graciousness. They say, Dylan, every fiber of my being is sore, is hurting because of what you've done to me. But I forgive you. You are forgiven. And may God have mercy on you. Every one of them. And he just, do you know what Dylan Roof did in response to them? He just stood there, emotionless. Unrepentant, just looked at the ground and did nothing. This is what Christian forgiveness looks like. Forgiveness is offered before repentance is sought. Is that what forgiveness looks like for you? Or is it the other way around? Well, we began with baptism, and we'll finish with baptism. Because the chosen one, the Messiah, will baptize himself. Remember, John said that the one who came, his baptism was only with water, which hints that the one who comes, his baptism is going to be something a bit more. And John says in verse 32, I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. That is on Jesus. So John only knows who Jesus is because of what God has done in Jesus' baptism. Look at verse 33. He says, I wouldn't have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize, that's God, told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize, not with water, but with the Holy Spirit. With the Holy Spirit. He's saying that this is my, when the Spirit comes down, God is saying, this is my chosen one. This is the one who's going to do my work of redemption for me. And he's going to do it with a better baptism than the one John offers. This is the real fulfillment of Ezekiel 36, where it talks about the Messiah coming and sprinkling hearts clean with water. He says, I will put a new heart in them, and I will put my Spirit in them. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. This is why I think at the end of verse 34, a better translation of I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God would be, I've seen and I testify that this is the chosen one of God. Because at the beginning of the passage, we start off with the Jews coming to find out, is John the chosen one? They come and say, are you the Christ? He says, no. And then at the end, he says, this is the man. He is the chosen one that they were looking for. He is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. He is the one who will give redemption and renewal and restoration and all the things that we all want that can't come through earthly means, through washing with water and trying to redeem ourselves. Do you know, I mentioned that God begins to repair the damage that we've done on earth by redeeming us. And this is how. In Christ, he baptizes us with the Holy Spirit. He washes us with the Spirit. That means total heart transformation, new life, new loves, new desires, and importantly, a new ability to forgive those who have done us wrong and make reconciliation. You know, that story about Dylan Roof, I find that very powerful. But that kind of forgiveness is only possible because those people are baptized with the Holy Spirit. It's only possible because those people have a new heart, have been washed by Jesus. This is great news for us. It means whatever you've done in the past, whatever you feel like you are now, no matter how powerful you feel your guilt is, that God is more powerful and that in Christ he can undo the damage that you've done. Our love for redemption stories that I talked about earlier in Ant-Man and other good films. Our desire to see forgiveness and redemption, well, that desire can be fulfilled in Christ, in the chosen Lamb of God. And we don't need to be on the endless treadmill of effort to earn what can't be earned, to do more, to try harder, to sit up straighter, to dress better, to have we done enough? Christians don't earn our redemption because Jesus, God's chosen one, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, gives it to us at great cost to himself, but at no cost to us. Let's pray. I'm going to pray.